Welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where you read the scriptures and reflect on them with those in the past. Today, we'll be reading John 12, verses 27 to 33, and then through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on John. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. These verses show us what Peter meant when he said that there are some things in Scripture which are hard to understand. 2 Peter 3:16. There are depths here which we have no way of fully understanding. This need not surprise us or shake our faith. The Bible would not be a book given by inspiration of God if it did not contain many things which pass our finite understanding. With all its difficulties, it contains thousands of passages which the most unlearned can easily understand. Even here, if we look steadily at these verses, we may gather lessons of great importance from them. We have first in these verses a great doctrine indirectly proved. That doctrine is the imputation of our sin to Christ. We see the Savior of the world, the eternal Son of God, troubled and disturbed in mind. Now my soul is troubled. We see him who could heal diseases with a touch, cast out devils with a word, and command waves and winds to obey him in great agony and conflict of spirit. How can this be explained? To say that the only cause of our Lord's trouble was the prospect of his own painful death on the cross is a very unsatisfactory explanation. If it were true, it might justly be said that many a martyr had shown more calmness and courage than the Son of God. Yet, this is the conclusion to which people are driven if they adopt the modern notion that Christ's death was only a great example of sacrifice. Nothing can ever explain our Lord's trouble of soul here and in Gethsemane except the old doctrine that he felt the burden of human sin pressing down on him. It was the mighty weight of the world's guilt imputed to him and meeting on his head which made him groan and agonize and cry, "Now my soul is troubled." Forever, let us cling to that doctrine as the only ground of solid comfort for the heart of a Christian. That our sins have been really laid on the divine substitute and borne by him, and that his righteousness is really imputed to us and accounted ours. This is the real warrant for Christian peace. And if anyone asks how we know that our sins were laid on Christ, we bid them read such passages as that which is before us and explain them on any other principle if they can. Christ has borne our sins, carried our sins, groaned under the burden of our sins, been troubled in soul by the weight of our sins, and really taken away our sins. This, we may rest assured, is doctrine that is scriptural theology. We have secondly in these verses a great mystery unfolded. That mystery is the possibility of much inward conflict of soul without sin. We cannot fail to see in the passage before us a mighty mental struggle in our blessed Savior. Of its depth and intensity, we can probably understand very little. There is the agonizing cry, "My soul is troubled." The solemn question, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" And the meek confession, "For this purpose I came to this hour." The petition of a perfectly submissive will. Father, glorify your name. What does all this mean? Surely there can be only one answer. These phrases tell of a struggle within our Savior's innermost being, a struggle arising from the natural feelings of one who is perfect man, and as a man, could suffer all that a man is capable of suffering. Yet, he in whom this struggle took place was the Holy Son of God, in whom there is no sin. 1 John 3:5. There is a fountain of comfort here for all true servants of Christ, which ought never to be overlooked. Let us learn from our Lord's example that inward conflict of soul is not necessarily in itself a sinful thing. Too many, we believe, from not understanding this point, go heavily all their days on their way to heaven. They imagine they have no grace because they find a fight in their own hearts. They refuse to take comfort in the gospel because they feel a battle between the flesh and the spirit. Let us mark the experience of our Lord and Master and lay aside their desponding fears. Let us study the experience of his believers in every age, from Paul downwards, and understand that as Christ has inward conflicts, so must Christians expect to have them also. To give way to doubts and unbelief, no doubt, is wrong and robs us of our peace. There is faithless despondency, unquestionably, which is blameworthy and must be resisted, repented of, and brought to the fountain for all sin, and it may be pardoned. But the mere presence of fight and strife and conflict in our hearts is in itself no sin. The believer may be known by their inward warfare as well as by their inward peace. We have thirdly in these verses a great miracle exhibited. That miracle is the heavenly voice described in this passage, a voice which was heard so plainly that people said it thundered, proclaiming, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." This wonderful voice was heard three times during our Lord's earthly ministry. It was heard at his baptism, when the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him. Again, it was heard at his transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared for a time with him when Peter, James, and John were present. Finally, it was heard here at Jerusalem, in the midst of a mixed crowd of disciples and unbelieving Jews. On each occasion, we know that it was the voice of God the Father. But why this voice was only heard on these occasions, we can only guess. The thing is a deep mystery, and we cannot now speak particularly of it. It is enough for us to believe that this miracle was meant to show the intimate relationship and unbroken union between God the Father and God the Son through this period of the Son's earthly ministry. At no period during his incarnation was there a time when the eternal Father was not close to him, though unseen by human eye. Let us also believe that this miracle was meant to signify to bystanders the entire approval of the Son by the Father as the Messiah, Redeemer, and Savior of the world. That approval the Father was pleased to signify by voice three times, as well as to declare by signs and mighty deeds performed by the Son in his name. These things we may well believe. But when we have said all, we must confess that the voice was a mystery. We may read of it with wonder and awe, but we cannot explain it. We have lastly in these verses a great prophecy delivered. The Lord Jesus declared, "I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Concerning the true meaning of these words, there can be but one opinion in my candid mind. They do not mean, as if it often supposed, that if the doctrine of Christ crucified is lifted up and exalted by ministers and teachers, it will have a drawing effect on hearers. This is undeniably a truth, but it is not the truth of the text. They simply mean that the death of Christ on the cross will have a drawing effect on all people. His death as our substitute and sacrifice for our sins would draw multitudes out of every nation to believe in him and receive him as their Savior. By being crucified for us, and not by ascending an earthly throne, he would set up a kingdom in the world and gather subjects to himself. How thoroughly this prophecy has been fulfilled since it was first spoken, the history of the church is an abundant proof. Whenever Christ crucified has been preached and the story of the cross told fully, souls have been converted and drawn to Christ in every part of the world. No truth so exactly suits the needs of all people of every color, climate, and language as the truth about Christ crucified. And the prophecy is not yet exhausted. It will yet receive a more complete accomplishment. A day will come when every knee shall bow before the Lamb that was slain, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, and to the glory of God the Father. He who is lifted up on the cross will yet sit on the throne of glory, and before him will be gathered all nations. Friends and foes, each in their own order, will be drawn from their graves to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let us take heed in that day that we are found on his right hand. That is the end of Rao's expository thoughts for these verses. Let us carefully consider what we've heard today, and may the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for his glory. In considering what we've just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, Rao shows us that this text, namely that Christ Jesus declares that his soul is troubled, is one important text that shows us that Christ takes our sin upon himself. This is the resting place for peace in the heart of a believer, that Jesus has borne, carried, groaned, been troubled by, and really taken away our sins. Doesn't this fill your heart with wonder and awe? Do you believe this was necessary for your salvation? Second, Jesus, who is sinless, according to this passage, also had inward warfare and strife. Rao points out that this is evidence that inward conflict is not a sign of lacking grace, but should encourage the one who struggles in such ways, even while knowing that there may be a need to repent of unbelief and doubt. How will you take this to heart if such trouble is what afflicts you? And lastly, Rao points out the final judgment and reminds us that the day is yet coming when every person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How often do we think about this great day? Does it not drive us to be found at Christ's right hand?